Okay, it's good to be here this afternoon. We apologize for last Tuesday. We didn't have any of the audio going, but it's been fixed since then, so you should hear me loud and clear this evening. So we're going to prepare ourselves into getting ready for studying the Word of God, and we do that by having a few moments of silent prayer with the being able to acknowledge to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you enable us to concentrate on your word and the doctrines that we have learned and in applying them. No matter what is going on in the world is insane and they go from bad to worse. But we are so happy that we can be here to feed upon your word that is truth. And we don't have to worry about it might be this or it might be that, because we have studied your word and we know what the truth is and we have confidence in doctrine and in you as well. So we pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate this evening. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. See how things work tonight here. Okay. Can y'all see that okay? Oh, I was going to ask y'all a question. Do y'all know anything about why this day on March the 6th is important in Texas history? Anybody know what happened on this date? Huh? No, that was a few days ago. Yeah. It's the day that the Alamo fell, 1836. And so there's people who, you know, keep up with those things. I have to admit, I heard this on the way here on the radio, so I didn't know it before then, and so I was in the same boat with you, but now I know it, and those men were just cream of the crop, and without them doing what they did, there might not be a Texas. So anyway, all right, let's look at what we're going to look at, this formula that we ended on last time, excuse me, and what we had all up in this area here, there's a lot of us here, reduced what we were studying into a formula. The formula starts with the filling of the Spirit. We don't ever want to minimize the importance of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Because without that, you're going nowhere. Nothing happens that's good for you as long as you are out there in carnality. So you're either going to be filled with the Holy Spirit or you're going to be in carnality. And the filling of the Holy Spirit is what you really want to make a habit. And of course, we know that the way when we are carnal, we have sinned. We know how to get back in right with God through the filling of the Holy Spirit by acknowledging our sins. So that's the first part of the formula. Then you add knowledge of doctrine. So most people that are pretty much consistently filled with the Holy Spirit, most of them know doctrine as well, because they probably wouldn't even know about the filling of the Holy Spirit apart from the knowledge that they have learned. And again, even if you're filled with the Holy Spirit but you don't have any doctrine, still you're not going anywhere. You don't know anything. But most people that have the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, they're filled with the Holy Spirit, they know at least some doctrine, some know a lot of doctrine. And then, plus, the application of doctrine. It's one thing to be able to know what the doctrine is, and you've been studying it for a while, and you know what it is. There's a difference between that and knowing it and not telling anybody else. I mean, sometimes you know the doctrine, but we are to give the doctrines that we know, pass them along to others so they too will be able to reach spiritual maturity someday. And then that equals maximum happiness. Everybody wants to be happy, and they're buying cars and buying houses, and they're in love with somebody or whatever it is that they think is going to make them happy. This is the formula for maximum happiness. And many people won't believe that, but the smart ones will recognize that. So that is the only way that we can get to stability, contentment, and maximum joy in life. That's the only way. You can try your way or another way, whatever it is. But this is the true way to not only be stable no matter what's going on and be contented with what you have and have maximum joy in your life. That's the way it works. But if it stops with knowledge of doctrine and it never eventuates in changed thinking, that's the main part about doctrine, is we all start out as babies and we don't know anything. And so when we start reading the Bible, when we go under a pastor that is qualified, you start learning doctrine in the sense that it starts changing things in your life. The first thing that it changes is your attitude, and then it's the thinking that God enlightens us. When you're filled with the Holy Spirit and Bible doctrine is being taught, then you're learning these things, and it's so wonderful to know the truth. And God's Word is truth, and you can grow and eventually be an advanced believer, which we call the believers who are gone as far as where they're going to start getting the grace that God gives them. So, if it stops at the knowledge of doctrine and it never eventuates in changed thinking and changed behavior, then all of it is an intellectual trip, which is tantamount to Gnosticism. And we've been looking at Gnosticism a lot here lately, and that is really a horrible thing, is that if you if doctrine doesn't change your thinking and your behavior, then all you're doing, you have the knowledge of it, the intellectual part of it, but that is the same thing that the Gnostics have. Those who are in Gnosticism, they have knowledge, but it doesn't do them any good. We have to understand the purpose for this epistle. There are four purpose statements in the epistle. And so a purpose statement is something that's very, I guess you would say it's easy to see. And what it's doing is it's giving you the purpose why the epistle exists and why in some cases one certain thing might be there. And that's why they are writing it, because there's a purpose for it. So the first is, this is the first purpose statement, is in 1 John 1:4, and it says, "These things we write so that our joy be made complete." So what is the statement? What's the purpose in this purpose statement? The purpose is that our joy may be made complete. And that's why they were writing it. That's why there was that verse. What will we see as we go through our verse-by-verse analysis, in that each purpose statement comes at the conclusion of that section. So there'll be a section of Scripture, and towards the end there'll be a purpose statement and explaining why this is important and why you need to know it. And fellowship and the message of eternal life is the subject of the first three verses, and he is writing that so that our joy may be complete. The next purpose statement is 1 John 2:1, and it says, "My children, my little children, I am writing these things." This is a purpose statement, usually have this type of verbiage. This is why I'm doing this. I'm giving you the purpose why. So he says, my little children, I am writing these things, and what it's referencing is 1 John 1:5-10. And he's writing these things so that you may not sin. Now, we know it's impossible for us to, from now on, never sin again. But at least this means so that you will not continually get into a way that you're sinning nearly constantly, and sin has taken over your body and your soul. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So first of all, the purpose is that you may not sin. And if someone does, and all of us do from time to time, it's saying we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and He is on our side. Whenever we acknowledge that sin to God the Father, then we are again right with Him, and we are able to access the power of the Holy Spirit, what happens when we are filled with the Holy Spirit. The next purpose statement is 1 John 2:26. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. So they are warning about the Gnostics and many others that were trying to deceive them, telling lies and trying to get you to believe that which is not true. And so that is another thing. Is that relevant for us today?
Absolutely.
Yes, absolutely. I mean, there are so many people that are concerned. They would say, well, we know for sure this is the truth of the Bible, and they're not even close. So we have to know the Bible well enough to see where the fraud is, where they are trying to lead us in the wrong direction. So there is a warning to those in this epistle, to those who have gone out from us but were not of us. And that happens all the time. There are churches that were so-so, maybe kind of weak in doctrine, and they'll go with the verses some, but they're not really understanding it to where it changes their lives. And so one person can come into that church and they can deceive the rest of the people that they are going the wrong direction when actually they're going right, but they have no gusto. They don't have any eagerness about it. And he can deceive them and it can ruin a complete church. So those who are gone out from us but were not of us. And always they are deceptive. So the statement governs the section from 1 John chapter 2, verse 8 through chapter 2, again, verse 24. The last purpose statement, which relates to salvation and knowing that we are saved, only covers the section from 1 John chapter 5, verse 6 to 6:12. There's too many of them to put in there, but I hope that when you see a purpose statement, whether it's in this book or any other book, and it says, we are writing to you because, that is a purpose statement, and that will really make sure you're on the right track. Now, these are some things. When we look at this epistle, there are 10 things that are denied by false teachers. So these are things that false teachers deny about these 10 things. Number one, they denied a connection between behavior and fellowship with God. You know why they do that? Because their body is made of matter, and they say that anything that is of matter is evil. So, of course, they're not going to make a connection between behavior, behavior and fellowship with God, because your body is, to them, evil. It doesn't matter what I do, as long as I confess my sins, I'm in fellowship. Is that true? Well, it's not a trick.
Yes,
it's true. So It doesn't matter what I do, as long as I confess my sins, I'm in fellowship. The point of the Christian life, however, is to stay in fellowship. You can just, and there are people out there, I think sometimes when I was younger, I kind of struggled with this. I thought, okay, well, I'm not supposed to sin, but if I do sin, all I have to do is acknowledge my sin, and I'm good to go. And that means that my resistance to sin was very fragile. Anytime I want to do something, I think, oh, well, I can always rebound. I can always acknowledge it to God. Well, God is about a billion times smarter than you are. He knows what you're doing, and you're trying to play him, and he will not be played. And you're going to find out the hard way that your attitude isn't right, and just in a flippant way, say, oh, well, I acknowledge it to God. I'm good to go. He's not getting his sins forgiven because what he's doing is a sin itself. Y'all get that? Okay. So the point of the Christian life, however, is to stay in fellowship. There are the antinomians. These are people who are against the laws, who deny any connection between behavior and fellowship. And we see that in 1 John 1:6, 1 John 2:29, 1 John 3:6, and 1 John 3:10. That was the hardest one. We get through these easier. The second thing that they deny is the idea of a personal sin and the sin nature, because they don't think they had personal sin, and they don't believe in the sin nature. They say we have no sin, and they go to chapter 1, verse 8 through 10. Number three, they deny the reality of Christ's suffering on the cross to propitiate the righteousness and justice of God. I would shake in my boots if I ever found myself thinking something like that. In other words, what they're saying is Christ's suffering on the cross to satisfy the righteousness and justice of God is just a crock. In other words, they deny that that was reality to begin with. Number four, they deny the need to obey the commandments of Scripture. Well, yeah, you might want to talk to Pharaoh about that and see what he might have to say about it, and so many people at that time as well. So they deny the need to obey the commandments of Scripture, which is ultimately a rejection of the authority of Christ in everyday life of the believer. And there's people that do that. There are Christians that even do this. Number five, they deny the importance of application of doctrine beyond just a certain academic, intellectual, or idolized level. And this is seen in 1 John 2:6. That was typical of the Gnostics, or Gnosticism. It was all about intellectual to them, and they had this superior knowledge that only the elite would be able to handle, and so they thought they were much better than everybody else, and so they lived by what was true or natural. They were supernatural in this superior knowledge they had. And so they denied the importance of the application of doctrine. Number six, they denied the mandate of love one another. You found that in 1 John 2, verse 9. And number seven, they denied the need to confess sin for restoration of fellowship and the filling of the Holy Spirit. Well, they denied the need for it because they thought they didn't sin. And if they do sin, they thought, well, that doesn't mean anything because that's what matters is our high knowledge. And they might be an adulterer or a fornicator or a thief or whatever. And that's with the body, it's matter. We don't even worry about that. That was their attitude. Number eight. The necessity of identifying and removing human viewpoint thinking from the soul and replacing it with divine viewpoint doctrine. They denied that. They denied that you could identify with human viewpoint the necessity of removing human viewpoint thinking from the soul and replace it with divine viewpoint. And see, that's what happens. We come with a package of our bodies and our soul and our mind and all this, and we have human viewpoint. That's all we have. We're humans, and that's how we think. But once you become a believer and you have a soul then that you didn't have before, and you start seeing the Word of God and explaining to you that you need to replace that human viewpoint with divine viewpoint, and you do that by the intake of doctrine and, of course, the using of it also. But they said, that didn't make any difference. And that you find that in 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. Number 9, they denied that Jesus was the Messiah. Oh, woo, that's a big one. The eternal second person of the Trinity. So they didn't believe that Jesus was Messiah. I just think about God's chosen people, and there's great numbers of them in Israel, of course. They're all over the world, but mainly in Israel and the United States. And there are all the, I don't know what the percentage is, but I would say it in the 90 percentile of the Jews don't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. They have yet to understand that. And when the tribulation begins, one reason that they're going to have to go through it is because they don't really believe that Jesus was the Messiah, and they will have to find out the hard way. So they deny that Jesus was the Messiah, the eternal second person of the Trinity, and you find that in 1 John 2:2 and 2:21 and 1 John 5:15. The last one here is they denied the reality of the incarnation in 1 John 4:2. Now, the incarnation, if you're not sure what that is, that's when Jesus Christ became a man. Well, he was born as a human and grew up into a man. That's the incarnation, and they denied the reality of it. The problem with denying the reality of the incarnation is that in the incarnation, Jesus Christ established the precedent for living the spiritual life. He showed how to live the spiritual life. It is the incarnation that Jesus Christ demonstrates 8 of the 10 stress busters. In other words, that 10 of these things, God did all but 2. I mean, he with regards to the stress busters, that's each one is what I guess is what they were called. He doesn't have to demonstrate a confession because he never sinned. So that's one of them that doesn't accrue to him, because he never had to acknowledge sin because he was sinless. He was perfect. He showed that through the filling of the Holy Spirit, a man can face and surmount any adversity or problem in life. Now, a lot of people look at that and say, yeah, well, isn't that kind of a bold statement? Absolutely, it's bold, but it's true. So he didn't have to demonstrate the confession because he never sinned. And he showed that through the filling of the Holy Spirit, again, that is so important, that man can face and surmount any adversity or problem in life. That is the sufficiency of doctrine. And if you reject the incarnation, then basically all you're doing is attacking the foundation, not only for salvation, but for the entire spiritual life. And there's so many people out there that say, well, Jesus Christ, really, he wasn't really born. This was just some guy or something. So that's the way that Gnostics believe. And then I like this last sentence most of all. He says, that is why the thrust of 1 John is not about salvation, which most people believe that is exactly and the only thing it's talking about. It's not true. It is about the spiritual life. That is what John has on his mind. Now, of course, salvation is part of 1 John. However, the the main deal is about the spiritual life. We're done with all that, and now the epistle of 1 John. We're actually going to get into the scriptures now. And hold on, because you have to concentrate. The first, one reason that I haven't ever taught 1 John or 2 John or 3 John all these years is because I know what's there, and I would read it, and it is not easy. It's not hard. I mean, it's hard to try to make sense of what's going on there. And I finally said, well, the heck with it. I'm going to jump in right on the deep end, and we're going to see what 1 John is about. The early church attributed this book to the Apostle John. The vocabulary and writing style do not match that of the Gospel of John. do match the Gospel of John. Because everybody wonders, well, who wrote the book? And it's just very easy to tell by the writings and the style and all that, that it was John who wrote the Gospel of John. And he wrote 1 John, 2 John, 3 John as well as Revelation. The book was written in circa means about, 95 A.D. John was living in Ephesus at the time, and wrote the letter to the churches of Ephesus and Laodicea and another unknown church, probably Pergamos. In this epistle, John is taking us from oral tradition of what he and others witnessed and is moving us to a written deposition, that is, to a finished canon of Scripture by 96 A.D. So what happened there is you had hundreds, thousands of people who witnessed what Jesus Christ did while he was on earth. And that's good. And they would go around and they would tell people, and they said, are you sure about that? I saw it with my own eyes. They could say that. But as time goes by, we get older and eventually we die. And so they had to have something to mitigate the people dying, or else nobody would know it anymore. And so this is when the scriptures came in, and they were written as a deposition. A deposition means you're giving by oath something that has taken place, and that is to a finished canon of Scripture. So the canon of Scripture is fill in the blank, and was able to, through the epistles, the letters that were written, now we can have the truth, and it is backed by eyewitnesses that the Bible says John was certainly one of them, and a lot of them who he had known as well. Okay, are y'all ready to really get into this? Because I'm about to jump into it, and I'm not even going to jump into 1 John first. I'm going somewhere else, and you'll see why. Now, it seems to be easier to understand 1 John 1 through 4, if we start the Gospel of John, which is John 1, 1 through 4. They both happen to be 1 and 1 through 4. But this was the first in the beginnings. And so what we're going to see is in 1 John and in John the Gospel, when he wrote that, and when the Bible begins with, in the beginning. So we're talking about this one that we're seeing here. I'm not starting with 1 John 1. I'm starting with the Gospel of John. And that was the first in the beginnings. These beginnings were in certain orders, and this was the first one. So are y'all ready to go into John, four in the Gospels? So we'll start right here, and you need to just... If you have a question or you don't understand something, raise your hand. I'll do my best to enlighten. So this is John, chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jehovah Witnesses throw another little word in there. It says, and he was... A God, little a, because they don't believe that Jesus Christ is deity. But in any case, That's the way you will find it in your Bible. But I'm going to expand these verses, and this is where you ought to go to 1 John, and you can write some of these things in, and then you'll remember, because without that, these verses are pretty difficult to understand. So this is the extended verse that I have right here. John 1:1, expanded verse. In a beginning, and that means which was not a beginning in eternity past, there always existed the Word of God, and Logos is the Greek word for word. So this is a shockaroo for some people that don't know that there wasn't a beginning as far as the Trinity. They have always existed, and yet the only way that you can really explain this, at least to some extent, is that in the beginning, which was not a beginning in eternity past, there always existed the Word of God. And each time I put Word is English word, Logos is the Greek word, and I'll explain why I'm doing that. So that's a shockeroo right off the bat for most people. And then we go on and it says, and the Word / Logos was with God. And that means the Father, God the Father in eternity past. So what we're talking about here is eternity past. Before anything had happened that we're aware of, Jesus Christ was there, was in that past, in the eternity past. So was God the Father, and so was God the Holy Spirit. But this is focusing on Jesus Christ, the Word. And the Word, Logos, was with God the Father in eternity past, and the Word / Logos was God, but I put here always God, so you'll see that somebody might say, oh, well, yes, maybe back then he was a God, but over the long haul, he wasn't a God anymore, something like this. And I put in here, he was always God from the beginning, which is not a beginning, it's from eternity past. And we can't go back through the eons of time and know what this is explaining apart from it being explained here. So a lot of people don't know. A lot of people think that when Jesus Christ was born on earth, that's when he started to exist. And he existed hundreds, thousands, millions, maybe billions of years. We don't know what it is, but we know that he has always existed, because the scriptures tell us that, and we're going to go into some scriptures in just a moment to prove it. But first of all, I want to say something about this Logos here. By the way, Logos is spelled L-O-G-O-S, which is exactly the way that is in the English. Of course, this is what it looks like in the Greek. And this is the definition of it: a communication whereby the mind finds expression, and then is the comma, and then word. So we communicate with other people in order to express things we want to say, and we do it with what? Words. But it's the communication that is so important. And Jesus Christ here, look at it again. In the beginning, what? The Word of God. And that Word is not talking about the scriptures that we're looking at. We're talking about Jesus Christ. That's a name for Jesus Christ, the Word. Now, note, Logos means communication by which ideas are transmitted or transferred. Christ is the one who expresses all Bible doctrine. And you can find that, to substantiate that, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, says the mind of Christ. It's describing doctrine by calling it the mind of Christ. So Jesus Christ is the one who expresses all Bible doctrine. Logos is the concept that controls the universe. In other words, God can communicate with stars or whatever it is, and it's the communication that concept controls the universe, infinity. The supreme mover is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is also the outward manifestation, or you could say the appearance, of the invisible God, the Father. Now, we will see Jesus Christ for certain once we die, or if we're in the rapture, we will see Jesus Christ face to face. He's a person that we can see. He has a body similar to ours, and even in a resurrection body, it's going to be different, but we will recognize him. And so he is the outward manifestation. In other words, in an outward way, the appearance of the invisible God, the Father. So Jesus Christ is the outward manifestation of God, the Father, who we cannot see. I'm not sure, I don't know that if when we are in heaven, that we will ever see God, the Father. But we know that we're going to see Jesus Christ. But I'm just throwing this out here because this has to do with the fundamentals of what of God and Jesus Christ. Now, logos, word, represents the intelligence, expressed thought, and vocabulary by which the thinking species organize words into concepts. Let's stop that for a while. This is kind of highfalutin here, so let's slow down and look at it a little closer. Logos, the word, communication, represents the intelligence, the express thought and vocabulary by which thinking species organize words into concepts. Now, I got all this the first time I read it, but then I thought, what does it mean by which thinking species express thought and vocabulary? And I'm thinking, okay, are we a species? Absolutely we are. And I start thinking, okay, how about animals? How about dogs? Are they a species? Yes, they're a species also. And they have ways of communicating, not on this level, but I think that's why he says, express thought and vocabulary by which thinking species, and I think there are, in our species, there's a lot of people that don't think. They couldn't think out of anything. They just go along with the flow. They don't ever sit down and try to figure out what things are about. So let me finish this sentence here. Logos, which is being able to reach other people, the intelligence, express thought and vocabulary by which thinking species organize words into concepts, categories, etc. Finally, logos expresses order, design, and purpose. So this word logos is it's hugely important. You know, how important is communication? I mean, if you're in a family and you're not communicating, there's hell to pay. And a lot of people, for various reasons, they don't communicate, or they try to communicate and it's for different reasons they can't do it. Sometimes it could be just hearing. I can't, and to an extent, as you get older and you're talking to someone and they could be as close as from here to that thing right there, that piano, and I might not hear them. And it's, you get to a point maybe to where you are, you're not enunciating your words, and you just kind of talk like this, you know, you mumble. That can hurt communication. There's a lot of things that can, but communication is of the utmost importance, and we see it right here. Now, we just did John 1:1. Now we're going to verse 2. He was in the beginning with God. And I have expanded verse here in John 1, verse 2. He always existed in eternity past, face to face with God. I think that's more clear, and I think it's what the way that you can read the verse to where you understand it, and I think it's more clear. Just it's a short little verse there, but he always existed in eternity past, face to face with God. That's talking about Jesus Christ, face to face with God. John 1, 3. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. That pretty much covers it all, but I have an expanded verse here that says, all things came into being by him, being God the Son, and apart from him, nothing came into being and has come into being. When Jesus Christ is the one that God used to create. He created the universe. He created the heavens and the earth. That's from verse 1. Now we go to verse 4, John 1, 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now, you see that light? It says the capital L. It depends on, this is the New Standard Version. And if you get the later version of the New American Standard, that is not a capital. It's just a like light, but not L. I mean, a capital. When you have a capital, that makes a difference because later on, I think it was, I don't remember what it was, somewhere around the 1980s or somewhere in there, was an update, and it has it. I just thought I would tell you that in case you're looking at one that is not a capital L. It would mean you're using a more recent. I don't know what I say. It's a recent Bible, version of it. Now here's the expanded verse for John 1:4. In him kept on existing life, that it was referring to eternal life, and the life was the light of men. So I want to make sure that you saw that this is the in him, in Jesus Christ, kept on existing life, and that is eternal life. Jesus Christ can give eternal life, but he can't give it if he doesn't have it, and he had it and has had it for all eternity. Of course, it's eternal. Then I'm going to verse 1, 1 John 1, 5. This is the first time we went there so far. And I did it to this because of this. Because 1 John 1, 5 demonstrates that the message from the Gospel of John carried on to the epistles of 1 John. And here now we have 1 John 1, 5, and you'll see how it meshes with the other parts here. So. This is 1 John, and this is the message we have heard from him, the Lord, and announced to you that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Now, this came because when we're looking up here, it's talking about he kept on having the life, and the life was the light of men, and this was passed on by John to the people. And now you have that in 1 John, which is both of them are added to it after this verse. But I wanted to just show you that, of course, he wrote John, the Gospel of John, and he then, when he wrote 1 John, he added things in there that he had already taught in the Gospel of John. Okay. Now we will turn to 1 John and start with John 1 through 4. Now what I'm doing, I'm not going to go over and just do what I said, but this was the scriptures themselves. This is talking about 1 John. And that's what we're going to see here. So we're not going to turn to it. We're going to see it right here. The message of 1 John includes the doctrine pertaining to the incarnation of Christ. without the incarnation of Christ, you might as well fold up your tent and move on, because nothing makes any sense. So the message of 1 John includes the doctrine pertaining to the incarnation of Christ, all things relative to the first advent. That's what we see in 1 John 1:4. So let me get this top line again. Now we will turn to 1 John and start with 1 John 1:1-4. And the message of 1 John includes the doctrine pertaining to the incarnation of Christ, all things relative to the first advent. Also, the divine dynasphere was provided by God the Father for the true humanity of Christ, not an optical illusion, which is what all these Gnostics were saying. They said, oh yeah, well that Christ, he's just an optical illusion, because they didn't think that anything, he would have to have matter if he wasn't an illusion, which is what they thought this knowledge was about. And so how could God the Father give Christ true humanity in the eyes of the Gnostics? Because they would say, well, that's matter. It would mean he'd be evil. It wouldn't make sense. Let me start with also again. Also, the divine dynasphere, y'all all know what that is, was provided by God the Father for the true humanity of Christ, not as an optical illusion, which is what the Gnostics would call it. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in his humanity, functioned under the power system, the divine dynasphere, rather than relying on the essence of his deity, and it was the means of challenging the cosmic system with its power systems, on which Satan utilizes and administers the rulership of the world. Are y'all getting that? Do you understand that? It is Christ's humanity that, rather than relying on his deity. Now, Christ was the hypostatic union. He was 100% deity and 100% humanity, united forever in one man, one person. And so what this is saying is, he didn't use his deity when he needed it, when he needed something to do. Do any of you remember when, well, some of y'all, most of you here Tuesday anyway, but when Christ wanted something to do, why didn't he just go to his deity? He was both, remember, he was the God-man. He was still God and had all the deity and power there. And he was a man, and he was a perfect man. He never sinned. But he didn't go to his deity when he had a problem or something needed some power. He didn't go that way. Where did he go? Let me put it this way. Who did he go to? God the Holy Spirit. What he was doing by not taking care of whatever issue it was with his deity. He told, who was it when he was standing there? I can't remember his name now. Anyway, he told this guy that if he wanted to, he could call down thousands of his angels to take care of business. That's not the exact words, but he had the ability to do that. But he didn't do it, because what he would do is go to the Holy Spirit and use his power in order to take care of whatever the issue was. And he did that his whole lifetime on earth. And he did it to show us that if he can do it, we can do it. And he was showing us in everything he did, it was through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, let's look at this again with that in mind. Also, the divine dynasphere was provided by God the Father for true humanity of Christ. And Christ didn't need it in the sense that he is going to sin, but he did this for the true humanity of Christ. The Father gave the divine dynasphere, and the reason for that was because he could demonstrate in that also that one can keep the divine dynosphere, not like he did. He was perfect. He never really used it, but it was for us to see that there is a sphere of power that when we get in that sphere, and it's one way to call it is the divine dynosphere, then you're provided everything you need, filling of the Holy Spirit and accessing the spiritual power that we have through the Holy Spirit. The divine dynasphere, rather than relying on the essence of his deity, and it was the means of challenging, because of the divine dynasphere, and because we can have the power of the Holy Spirit, it was a means of challenging the cosmic system with its power systems, both of them. He's got two power systems under the cosmic system on which Satan utilizes and administers the rulership of the world. He does all that in his sphere of power. And God, when Christ was born, also gave him the divine dynasphere to show us that we have everything that we need in order to curtail any of the things, the stupid and horrible things that Satan does. Are y'all getting this? You get it? This is very important. So, any questions? Okay. All right. Now, all of that was under 1 John. And now I said up here, start with 1 John 1:4. We're not getting to that yet. But remember when we were up here? Let me show you where we were. Let's see. There it is, right here. You see where we're going to John 1:1-4, which we went over. But what does it say here? This was the first in the beginning. There are three main beginnings, and in order of when it came to pass, John is talking about the beginning of the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All this has to do in eternity past, and it came before the next thing of the beginning, and that is the first verse of the Bible, which is, in the beginning God created the heavens and earth. That was the second beginning. And then I'm going to show you the third beginning was when 1 John chapter 1, and that is when that in the beginning again, and that beginning was when Christ became incarnate. Now, I'm just giving you those to show you how these things, they're not listed in order. It'd make it easier if it was in order. But the first thing was described in the Gospel of John 1:1. And so that was the first in eternity past. The whole thing there is about Christ in eternity. Now, after eternity, what's the next big the beginning? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the second one. And we get to the third one, and that is the one in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, when it's talking about when Christ became incarnate. I'm just telling you, you can think about that, but I don't want you to miss that, because these are the literal ways that you could describe what came first. Well, John 1:1 became first because that was in the beginning. That wasn't a beginning, remember? How else can you say it? I mean, we only have so many words and so many letters, and what it's saying is something that it's hard for us to understand, because in Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word, and you're thinking, okay, what was starting there? Nothing was starting there, but they had to explain somehow how God in the beginning, even though it was in the beginning, in our minds it has to start somewhere. Why would they say the beginning if it's not has to start somewhere? But it didn't start somewhere, for God, the Trinity, had for all eternity You can't ever start, go back. There was no beginning to them. You go back as far as you want to, a billion years, whatever it is. We don't know what they were doing then, but we do know one of the first things that they did do was number the second beginning, and that is, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We know that's a point right there, and that was something that actually started there. There was a point when there wasn't a universe or a world, and then God decided, okay, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and that was the second beginning. Okay, let me see where we are now. We went through all this. Okay, I think what I'm going to do, I only have 4 minutes left. Now, we're going to start Tuesday. No, we're not going to be here Tuesday, by the way. We'll have to wait until Thursday because I'm going to be at the conference, in Schaefer Conference in Houston. But when we get back to this, we're going to go to the third beginning because it goes... This is just the way I wanted to go from the Gospel of John. Now we're going to, it's so related to 1 John that the third beginning is explained here. And then when we get down to, I'm going to go, we exhaust this right here. Then we're going to go to, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That was the second beginning. But it doesn't matter where they are located on this, I just want to help you to understand that all of these are tremendous things that happened. And it's in if you connect these together, you see it was, first of all, 1 John that was the beginning that wasn't a beginning. And then we go to, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the second big beginning. And the third one is here in 1 John 1:1, and that's where we'll start next time. Okay? And when we get through that, then we'll go to Genesis chapter 1. If y'all don't have any questions, I will close. Yes, go ahead.
So the first beginning you're
saying
is eternity past, the second is
creation.
Yes. And the third is when he became flesh.
Yes. Yeah. That's it. You got it. Yeah. Even though I don't have them on this paper that way, I mean on this thing, because I wanted to show how close the Gospel of John is with 1 John. And I wanted to explain that, but then at the end, the numbers aren't right. But if I moved them around, somebody could tell that, you know, they're not in chronological order or anything like that. But it took me a while to put it together, and that's the only way that it would work, are those three very important beginnings.
So that third one, where he became incarnate, mm-hmm. it goes to John, verse 14 in 1, right?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Yeah. See, even in 1 John, I mean, in the Gospel of John, is all about eternity, but when you get to verse 14, now it's a little bit of creation in there then, and that would be going along with the third beginning. Okay? Okay, let's close. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for how organized you are and that we can understand what you are writing to us or the epistles that was part of your word. And it's just amazing that all these things were done. If we try to do what you do, even just having one in the beginning, I know that I would fail. Probably everybody else would fail. And yet, you did these things in order for us to understand that you are light and in no darkness at all. But what we see in this more than anything else is in eternity past, you were having these things already in the divine decrees, and it just shows how absolutely wonderful you are to think about these things. So we pray that you will help us to think about these things, look them over if there is something that is not yet gelled, But help us to stick to it, because this is so important, and there are very few people that understand this, but it's important. So we thank you for this. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.